Amen and amen. Thank you so much, worship team. Thank you, Dan. Great time of prayer and sharing. If you would, turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'd like to read for us verses 1 through 12 again. 1 Corinthians 16. Says the Word of God. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Let's pray again. Father, we do thank you for your word. And as the sharing time highlighted, we all have different concerns and desires and needs, and we're at different places. And yet the reality is we all need you, we need a word from you. And we're all here tonight in your sovereign will. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed minister your word to our hearts in light of our need for you. So please speak to us through your word by your spirit. And please help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. And help us to receive your word. And indeed, as Dan said, to grow in trust in you through your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 16 is the last chapter in 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is a book that's very much about Paul trying to help a church that is a troubled church, has all kinds of problems. And chapter 15 is where he deals with some glorious truth about the resurrection of Christ and about our own resurrection one day from the dead. And then he moves into chapter 16, and he talks about things that might seem rather mundane, like taking up a collection, like we just did. And yet, we have to remember that in Paul's mind, moving from the doctrine of the resurrection to a discussion of taking a collection in church for a need, there was no separation in his mind and heart. That both of those things work very well together. That indeed, the doctrine or the truth that he's talking about is meant to fuel what we do. And so even though there's a chapter break in our Bibles, there was no chapter break in his letter. And so when he says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And that's in light of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He's promised us great and wonderful things. One day we'll be raised from the dead. So therefore, live a certain way. And then he begins talking about taking up a collection. And one of the things that I decided to do was to spend a little time on the issue of money, because if you go on to read 2 Corinthians, you find him talking again about the collection and mentioning in chapter 9, verse 5, that he didn't want the collection to be, as he put it, affected by covetousness. And so there was a lot going on in that church, and he realized that there was a temptation with money that could cause people not to be very open-handed. That even though there was a need in the church in Jerusalem, and that's why this collection was being taken, he was afraid that people believers in Corinth and Greece would be a little tight-fisted because of covetousness. Covetousness is wanting something, and therefore can keep us from opening up our hands because we're trying to get something. We want something. We're hanging on to something, and it can cause us to be more tight-fisted. And so what I decided to do was take a few weeks to talk about the bigger picture of money, because until we really think about the fact, like Josh reminded us from last week, that everything we have comes from God, and that whatever we give back to him or to others is actually his already, we're just supposed to be stewards of it. And so the first thing I just want to remind us is sometimes we can think that our life is wrapped up in what we have. And I've told before the story about the guy who gets held up by this guy on the street, and the robber comes up to him and says, "Your money or your life?" And the guy pauses for a minute, doesn't say anything. And the robber says, "Well, what is it, your money or your life?" And the guy says, "Well, don't rush me, I'm thinking." And that was a comedy sketch, but the reality is, for us in our sinful condition, we often think, well, if I don't have money, do I really have life? Is there a life without money? If you take my money, do I have a life to live? And a lot of times we can become very covetous or tight-fisted because we think to give up my money is to give up my life, is to give up what I want out of life. And therefore, we kind of get exposed a little bit. Like we talked about last week, we're looking to something or someone for the help we need and the happiness our hearts long for. And many times it can be money. And we have to be careful of that. And so I just wanted to take a few weeks to remind us of the importance of really thinking through the implications of money in our lives. Money is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. To work and earn money is a good thing. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, he says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Well, in order to give, you have to have something to give. And in order to have something to give, you have to work hard. And so helping people requires money many times. And that's a good thing, is to be able to give to help people. But he says that in the giving, we are blessed. We are made happier. So it's actually an issue of not only helping others, but actually our own happiness is wrapped up in how we use our money. And yet money is dangerous. Like I mentioned last week, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You cannot look to your money for your help and happiness and look to God. You have to either look to your money or God for your help and your happiness. But ultimately, our money is a stewardship. In this very book, in chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, handle money, do all to the glory of God. In this very chapter, later on, he says, let all that you do be done in love, including handling your money. So how we handle our money is an issue of glorifying God, and it's an issue of actually loving people. And so that's why I wanted to just remind us of what the Bible says without taking a lot of time to spend on all these passages, but to remember that our stewardship means that if God has given us money, even if it's a little or much, there are certain things he wants us to do with it in order to glorify him and to love people. And the first thing is to say he does want us to provide for ourselves. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." We live in a society where it's encouraged in different ways to try to live off of other people. Sometimes people are just in a situation where they need other people's help. Sometimes people are working the system, trying to get what they need through others. And God tells us that actually He wants us to work so that we would not be in any need. Now, one of the things that I touched on last week is that there are passages in the Bible that seem to imply that we should just give away whatever we have. Jesus tells the rich young ruler, sell all that you have, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow me. In 2 Corinthians, Paul will talk about the Macedonians who gave out of their poverty. And then you see the story of the widow who gave the last 2 cents that she had and put it in the temple treasury. And we might look at those stories and think, well, maybe just giving away all that I have is really what God wants me to do. But in the story of the widow or the widow's mite, the point isn't that God wants us to impoverish ourselves, because Paul tells us very clearly that I'm to work so that I can meet my own needs. The point of the story there with the widow, because Jesus says, look at all the rich people putting in large sums of money. This widow puts in just 2 little pennies, you might say. And he says, she gave more. Why? Because she gave the little that she had left. The others were giving out of their surplus. Be the difference between if I gave or if you gave $100 to someone versus a millionaire gave $100 to someone. It would be a matter of proportion. Basically, the Lord Jesus was saying she was actually being more generous than they are, even though they're rich and they're giving more sums. It's actually a way of encouraging generosity. He wasn't saying everyone ought to just give away everything that they have and then be dependent on others. And so we are to seek to meet our own needs and not be a burden to others. Secondly, we touched on the fact that we're to provide for our families. If we have a wife, if we have children, it says in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now think about that. That is saying that practically speaking, you're denying the gospel if you go spend all your money in Vegas and don't provide for your family. Or you go spend all your money on golf and don't provide for your family. Or whatever it might be, you're actually denying the gospel. You're failing to love as you should. There's an interesting story where a woman comes up to Jesus in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and she begs Jesus to heal her daughter because she has a demon. And Jesus makes the statement that the children must be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Now, obviously, in that day and time, the Jewish people would call the Gentiles dogs. Jesus actually uses a different term. He doesn't use the term for wild mongrel dogs like the Jews would, but uses the term for a pet dog. And he says, you know, you wouldn't take the food that goes to feed the children and simply feed it to your dog and neglect your children. What he's saying is it was a well-known fact that providing for your family is what you should do. And yet, obviously, in the story, the woman humbly says, but even the dogs get the crumbs off the table. My point is, in the story, Jesus uses a well-known, understood principle that you don't give away what ought to be provided for your own family. God wants us to be faithful to do that. And that includes even as our parents get older, we're to provide for them. In that same passage in 1 Timothy, it says, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. God wants us to be concerned about our parents and not to do what the Jewish people did, or at least the Pharisees and some of them did during that time. Like I mentioned, there's this phrase called Corban, which meant given to God. And the religious leaders taught that you could say, everything I have has been given to God, which means I can't help you out, Mom and Dad, or I can't help you out, person in need. Everything I have has been given to God. And that sounds like a very spiritual thing. All my possessions have been given to God, and so I can't help my parents. I can't help anybody else. And God would say, you're not being spiritual at all. Jesus said, God said in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. And to honor means to provide for them in practical ways. You can't be spiritual and deny and disregard the Bible and disregard the Ten Commandments. And so the way we're spiritual is by actually listening to what God tells us in His Word and what we're to do. And the Bible tells us we're to care for our parents. Going through some of these pretty quickly because we've already touched on these to some degree. But God wants us to be very concerned about providing for our own needs, our immediate family, even as our parents get older. But we're not to have the attitude of us four and no more. In Ephesians 4, it says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. The classic story in the Bible is the rich man and Lazarus. If you think about what's going on in that story, you've got the story of this rich man who's living in luxury every day. He's feasting with his friends every day, having a wonderful time. And at his gate is this man who's poor. He's got sores all over his body. The dogs are coming up and licking the sores. And they both die. And the rich man goes to hell, and the poor man goes to heaven. And what we don't understand many times is that in that day and time, everyone would have expected just the opposite. Because people in that day and time thought, well, if you're rich, God must really love you. And if you're poor, you must be cursed by God. But the reality was just the opposite. And yet there is... The point in the story is that the rich man, it wasn't wrong for him to be rich. It was wrong for him to be rich and to ignore someone right at his doorstep, so to speak, just to totally ignore. The man longed for the crumbs off that man's table, and the implication is he never received anything from that rich man. And that's the very thing that the Bible says. It's not wrong to be rich. But we're called to actually express our love for God and our love for others by actually seeking to meet needs. The problem was that he slighted the person that was right in front of him, and he did not share with the one who had a need right in front of him when he could have. And this is the last thing we touched on last week, is that we are to use what we have to provide for what we're doing right now, the local church. It says in Galatians 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The interesting thing there is that when we think about sowing and reaping spiritually, we think Bible, we think prayer, we think things that are non-material. We think we're sowing to the Spirit if we're doing spiritual things. And that's true. But we also need to realize that from God's perspective, what we do with our physical things is also a sowing to the Spirit or a not sowing to the Spirit. And so basically the argument there is to not support the worship of God is to not sow to the Spirit in your own life. One of the things that we talked about last week was the whole issue of tithing, and that's not really taught or required in the New Testament. But in Malachi, it talks about the issue of tithing. Malachi 3, the famous passage where it says, God says to the people of Israel, you're robbing me and not bringing the tithes into the storehouse. So if we're not going to say that the New Testament says we have to give 10%, but it's more as God prospers us, like we talked about last time, then what's the implication or the application of Malachi 3? The application is God required those tithes in the Old Testament, which were more like 20 to 23%, in order to fund certain things, and primarily to fund the worship of God. And that's why that was such a serious thing not to give, because God's, the Levites, the priests, the whole Levitical sacrificial system was hindered by the lack of giving. And so in our day and time, even if we're not following a strict percentage, but we're to give as God prospers us, we're to realize that part of that is to be an expression of our heart for the worship of God and to practically give that God's worship might take place. And that's where we left off last week, which brings us to another aspect of what we do as Christians, which is to support missions. And we had a report with regard to Tim and Kirsten. We support them. There are others that we support. We do it because of what it says in 3 John verses 5 and following, where it says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." It is a spiritual thing. It is a heart thing. It is an investment in the gospel when we support missions, when we give to support missionaries. And that's why we do it. It's an important thing to do. There's an interesting verse in Titus chapter 3 where it says, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." He's arguing that that church on the island of Crete needed to learn to do good deeds that they might not be unfruitful. Unfruitful in what way? Spiritually unfruitful. But there were implications to whether or not they were doing good things like helping Zenas and helping Apollos on their way, which meant basically to supply these missionaries with what they needed materially and financially, and that it was actually a way for the believers there to be fruitful because they're helping to spread the gospel, that their practical financial giving would bear spiritual fruit in their lives. It's very easy for us to say, you know, I know this is important for my spiritual growth. The question is, do I believe that this is important for my spiritual growth? Because that's how the Bible talks. Now, obviously, the Word of God is the most important thing, but the Bible itself tells us that this is more important than we might realize to our own spiritual growth and to what God is doing in our lives. So supporting those who are preaching the gospel around the world is very, very important. Even beyond that, we might think in terms of providing for our families, providing for other Christians, whether they're in the church or outside the church. But even God might want us and give us opportunity at times to help people that are just total strangers to us, that we don't even know. We're to do good to others. In Galatians 6, it says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." The whole context there is giving to support the ministry of the word, and obviously supporting other believers is important. But in that context, he argues for doing good to all people, obviously as God enables us to and prospers us. The Classic story is the Good Samaritan. Somebody asked Jesus, "So who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the story of the man who's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Robbers attack him, leave him wounded on the road. The priest goes by, the Levite goes by, and they ignore the man on the side of the road. And then a Samaritan comes along, and he invests money in that person. How does he do that? Well, he takes out his first aid kit, added wine and oil, and took care of him. And then he took him to an inn and spent some time with him and paid for that and bought him food and whatever he needed. And then he gave the innkeeper 2 days' worth of funds that would have allowed the man to continue to be there for several more nights and days and nights. And then he went on and said, "And when I come back, you know, if you stayed longer than that, I'll actually pay you for that." So the good that that man did was actually a not only a time investment, but it was a financial investment for someone he did not even know. But it was someone in need that he came upon and he gave to meet that person's need. And so there will be times when God gives us those kinds of opportunity as well. And I'm saying all this just to remind us that Paul was concerned about the Corinthians being so afraid that they weren't going to have what they needed and what they wanted out of life, that they weren't open-handed. And yet God is continually encouraging us to trust me with what you need and open your hand to all the different things that I call you to invest in as I prosper you. And one of the things that he actually tells us, which we have a really hard time with, is providing for the government, which is an interesting thing to think about. In Romans 13, it says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now, it's always important when you read through a passage to realize that it's moving from one thought to the next. So when Paul says, be sure not to owe anyone except to love one another, he's saying that in his discussion of paying your taxes. What does that have to do with loving people? Government is a good thing. Matthew Henry said, "Government is a constitution designed for the public good. Better a bad government than none at all." So God has designed the world in such a way that we need government. We don't want anarchy. Now, obviously, we want better government than bad government, but no government at all is actually worse. And therefore, there is a legitimate, you might say, obligation that we have to the government, because those who are in power are servants of God. Now, the Bible says that. Now, we might look at those in power and say, I don't think they're trying to serve God. But God says they're my servants. In what way? Because God would say, I've instituted government, and I've actually put them in that place. They will answer to me one day with what they did with that stewardship. But I have put them where they are, and I've put them there for good purposes. And that's why we're to pray for our rulers, and we are actually to support government. It's interesting, Matthew Henry says, "Many who in other things seem to be just or seek to do what's right, yet make no conscience of this, paying taxes, but pass it off with a false, ill-favored maxim that it is no sin to cheat the king." And so he's highlighting the fact that one of the areas that we're very tempted to not be concerned about is in the area of giving to the government. Now, there's a lot that more that could be said about that, but we need to at least embrace the fact that God says one of the things that I want you to do with the money I give you is actually support the government and pray that they will use it wisely. Pray that they'll do the right thing with it. Pray that I'll save them and they'll be good rulers. But part of what we're to do is to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Remember the story where they're trying to trick Jesus and they say, should we pay a poll tax to Caesar? And that's what Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. And therefore, we are to be good citizens with what God gives us financially as well. And that brings me to maybe the most important thing to say about all of this. I've gone through all these things rather quickly. I haven't spent a lot of time on all of them. I just wanted to give you kind of the big picture of the kinds of things that God tells us we're to use our money for. But I want to emphasize again the fact that what we do with what God gives us is actually a heart issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's about pursuing our satisfaction in God. It's about pursuing our happiness in God. It's about pursuing our holiness. And that's why Paul could go from talking about the doctrine of the resurrection to something like taking up an offering. Because in his mind, believing in the resurrection and from your heart giving to this collection, we're very much all about trusting and loving as God calls us to and actually pursuing our happiness in God. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5, it says, and this is where I talked earlier about the affected by covetousness, he says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 9, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. He's talking about this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. One of the things that I thought about when you begin saying things like, I'm not so sure really Paul taught people to give 10%, even though a lot of people today would say, yeah, that's what Christians ought to give. But rather, Paul encouraged people, as we see in this passage in verse 2, that each is to put aside and save as he may prosper, that the apostles taught believers to give according to how God blessed them, so that some may not be able to give 10% at certain times, depending on how much they prosper, and others might be able to give much more than 10%. And there have been really rich Christians who've given up to 90% of what they've made. And so when you start talking like that, one of the things you might think is, well, you begin telling people that they don't have to give 10%, they just might not give any. So what's the antidote for that? It's this passage right here. Paul would say, the reason why you don't want to say, well, you know, I'm kind of off the hook. I thought I had to give 10%, but I don't really have to. So maybe I'll just give a little bit or maybe not much at all. And what would Paul say to that? He would say, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, how do you define bountifully? You define it based on the rich people giving and the widow giving. Okay, it's not a matter of how much, it's a matter of proportion. Did the widow give bountifully? She gave all that she had, just a little bit, but it was a huge gift in light of where she was financially. That's what Paul means by bountifully. He doesn't mean, you know, if you give millions of dollars, you're going to be much more blessed than someone who can only give $10. Well, that $10 is a much greater portion than your $1 million, then that's actually the more bountiful gift. So it's not a matter of how much we're giving. It's a matter of what we are doing with the money that God has given us, whether it's $10 or $10 million. What are we doing with that? Are we sowing it wisely? And sowing it would include giving to poor believers in Jerusalem, but it would include everything else we've talked about. We're sowing what God has given us in light of we're doing what God told us to do with our money. And we're being faithful to that. And Paul could say, if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. And therefore, he says, we will increase the harvest of our righteousness. He doesn't say you'll increase your bank account. If you go to TBN, you'll hear that. Give to my ministry, and you'll increase your bank account. He doesn't say that. He says you will increase your righteousness. You'll actually become holier. And if you become holier, you'll become happier. God is the most holy being in the universe, and he's the most happy being in the universe. And Jesus said that he wanted us to have his joy. And how is he going to give us his joy? Romans 8 says we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and then we'll have his joy. We'll be as holy as he is, and we'll become as happy or as he is, at least as much as we can be as a finite creature. And so Paul is actually saying that by investing and giving to the poor, investing in our money as God tells us to, we will have a harvest of righteousness. And he goes on to say we'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. That's an interesting statement. To be enriched in everything. Paul seems to be making some pretty profound promises for us to trust God and to be open-hearted and open-handed. Not to be foolish. We're to take care of our needs and our family's needs. And so we're not to be foolish. But he does say we're to be generous as much as we can be and to realize that we're not giving up our happiness. We're pursuing our happiness by doing just that. And so, again, Matthew Henry would say, they themselves would be no losers by what they gave in charity. What is given to the poor is far from being lost. And so the idea is that giving is actually something that is an investment in our own spiritual lives. There's a story, and I'll try to wrap this up. There's a story in Luke 16. You can read it when you have time. It's called the story or the parable of the shrewd manager. And this rich man has a manager who manages all of his wealth. And the rich man finds out that the manager is doing a poor job handling his resources. And so he says, I'm going to fire you. And so the shrewd manager says, you know what? I am too proud to beg and I'm too weak to dig. And so I've got to make some friends. So what he does is he contacts all the debtors, all those who are in debt to this rich man and says, so what? How much do you owe my master? And he says, okay, well, give me only half of that and we'll write off your debt. Or give me only 80% of that and we'll write off your debt. And so what was he doing? Well, in the story, the rich man says, that manager was pretty shrewd. because he was going to be kicked out of my house. He wasn't going to have a place to live, and he needed some place to go. And he knew that he was going to indebt himself to these other people. They would be indebted to him, and then therefore they would open their homes to him. And so he was being shrewd, you could say, in the use of money. And Jesus says this. He says, "And I say to you," this is Jesus talking, "make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So the Lord Jesus says the application of this story is use your money to invest in eternal things, basically. Make sure that how you're using your money is actually benefiting you spiritually now and for eternity. And all the ways that we've talked about here tonight are the ways that God says are how you invest his money, that you might actually grow spiritually and might lay up treasure in heaven. Again, Matthew Henry says, "Now we should learn of them," speaking of how people who aren't believers oftentimes use their money to make the most of what they have so they can provide for themselves in this world and in the future. And we're actually to be like that as Christians, but from a spiritual perspective. He says, "Now we should learn of them to make use of our money so as that we may be the better for it hereafter in another world, as they do in hopes to be better for it hereafter in this world. Though this mammon of unrighteousness is not to be trusted for a happiness, yet it may and must be made of in subserviency to our pursuit of that which is our happiness." So he's saying that we're to be like those who plan really well for their retirement and have plenty of money stocked away so that they can play golf and just relax until they die. We're to be like those people who do that, but in a very different way. We're to actually plan for our future in heaven and make sure that what we're doing here with our money is an investment in our spiritual lives now and laying up treasure in heaven so that we can actually increase our happiness. And in the process of all that, we actually glorify the God who is the ultimate giver. The story in the Bible of the prodigal son is interesting from a financial perspective. The father gives the prodigal son all he asked for. He basically wanted his father to be dead, because that's when you typically would get your inheritance. He said, "Father, I want my inheritance now." The father gave him his inheritance, and he went and blew it. He comes back in repentance, and the father again lavishes on him what he has. He gives him a robe, gives him sandals, puts a ring on his finger, kills the fattened calf. The greatest giver of all is God himself. There are people all over the world today who never say thank you to God one moment of their life, and God gives and gives and gives. For me, the application is I shouldn't go around asking, does that person deserve my money? Or does that charity deserve my money? Or does anybody deserve what I'm about to give them? It's not the question. The question is, how do I love them? How do I love them? Maybe I don't give something to them because it wouldn't be the loving thing to do in certain situations, but many times it would be to graciously give what they don't deserve, to be like my Father. to be like your Father. That's what God calls us to do. And in doing that, we're like Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had a resolution where he said that he wanted to obtain for himself as much happiness in the world to come as he possibly could. And one of the resolutions that he made in order to pursue that was, he said, resolve to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. Meaning, his ultimate goal was to be as happy as he could in the life to come, happy in God. And therefore, he said, God help me to look for opportunities to give, to use my money as you tell me to use my money, because I want to have the greatest happiness in God that I could ever have. I'll have a taste of it here, but I'll enjoy it to the full in the world to come. We conclude by just asking the questions, how do you and I need to look at money differently? How do we need to handle money differently? Are we putting our hope in money and what we have for our help and our happiness? Are we putting it truly in God? And therefore, is our trust in God to be our help and happiness causing us to be more open-hearted and ready to give and more open-handed? Or are we afflicted like the Corinthians maybe were to some degree with being overly concerned about whether or not we're going to have enough and whether or not we can get as much out of this world as we want to get out of this world that causes us to actually be more closed-hearted and closed-handed and in the process actually hurt ourselves spiritually and actually fail to glorify the ultimate giver who is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that truly is a word of love to us. You love us and you want us to have your joy and you tell us what we're to do with what you give us that we might pursue our joy in you and that we might actually pursue the joy of others in you as well. For as they see the grace of God through our lives to them, you are glorified. And people are saved, and people are encouraged, and thanksgiving rises to you for the giving that takes place. So, Father, please help me, and please help us to pursue our happiness in you with all of our hearts, and to seek to be more faithful, even than we are now, with what you've given us, with an eye to the future. Trusting you as we should and seeking to love as you've called us to love. And may you be glorified as the ultimate giver of all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.